Good morning, everyone. Bocher Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. This is class number 123 in the Chronicles of the Messiah. We'll be in Mark chapter 12 today again. We'll also delve back into its parallel in Matthew 22. So Mark 12 primarily, a little bit in Matthew 22. And where we're at in the context of this is not just that last week of Jesus' life and Holy Week, in the middle of that week, but we're also in the context of the four questions. Last week we began to explore those and how that was, in a way, Jesus again being the Word made flesh, living out this, because at Passover time at the Seder, there are four children that ask four questions, and each question represents a certain aspect. And we saw those four questions. Last week we explored the first question, which was the question of do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And we fleshed out what that question really was asking. And then we were reminded that the coin has two sides. Remember, one side was that pagan, idolatrous image of Caesar, calling him divine. But the other side of the coin was the image of the high priest in the temple. And so when Jesus asked, give me a coin, and he said, whose image do you see? By them saying Caesar's, they were revealing who they already belonged to. So he says, well, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's, right? But the other side of that coin is the temple and also the idea of the image of God. What else has the image of God stamped on it? Not just a coin there, but every human being. And so what really do you render to God when you belong to God? So we explored that question. This week we'll get to questions 2 and 3 that deal with the resurrection and the greatest commandment. So that's where we're at with class 123. So let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's get to the second question of the four that were posed to Jesus on this, the week of Passover and the week of his Passion. Mark chapter 12, verse 18, it says, some of the Sadducees came to him, and this is right after the coin question that was a different group of individuals. So some different Sadducees came to him and said, there is no resurrection of the dead. Okay, and you can immediately see kind of the difference in the tone there from the previous question. And remember, the personality of the second question at the Passover Seder is what personality child is that representing? The kind of the smart aleck, the snarky, the cynical, that kind of individual. Okay, and so this is the question that fits with that. Okay, and we'll explore what they're asking, and actually the way Jesus answers them, I don't think he's given enough credit in the church for actually how brilliant his answer is, especially once you understand the background and the worldview of the Sadducees, how he completely put them in a stumping situation. He put them back in the corner where they had no way out. It's brilliant, and we'll get to that. So they come to him and say, there's no resurrection of the dead. All right, so the Pharisees and the Herodians, remember those two seemingly groups that had nothing to do with one another that had come to talk to Jesus about the coin. They return back kind of defeated, but undeterred by the setback, the chief priests dispatch some of their Sadducee and scribes. And again, especially with the Sadducees, this one probably does have more of a not a really good aspect to it. Last week's question was a kind of a both and. There was a good side, a good way to answer it, a good way to ask it. The other questions will be the same way, but this one, not so much so, because remember, this is the smart aleck, right? This is the one with the no respect and so forth. And so they're there trying to stump Jesus. And because the Sadducees are chiefly the main party that oppose him. So they hope to get him with a difficult question about the doctrine of the resurrection. And so Mark, in his gospel, reminds us that, quote, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. Just in case we didn't know that, Mark decides to add that, or actually some later scribes decide to add that, because clearly the audience, original audience, would have known that. The Sadducees, as we've talked about before, were the rigid, scripture-alone literalists of their day. I mean, they were the fundamental literalists of their day. And that was only for the five books of Moses. They knew the prophets and so forth, but they really only had their allegiance to the five books of Moses and only to exactly what it said. Okay? They accepted only the authority of the written Torah. They rejected any kind of tradition, any kind of methodology, especially as given by the Pharisaical school. A literal surface reading of the first five books of the Torah, guess what? It does not explicitly talk about a resurrection of the dead. When you go only by the literal meaning, only by the words on the page, you're not allowed to do any allegory or hints or metaphors. Sadducees don't believe there are such things as metaphors in the Bible. There are no such things as idioms in the Bible. It is exactly what it says. Fundamental, rigid, literalists. And it nowhere talks about those kinds of terms. Here is the doctrine of the resurrection. And so they rejected belief, not only in the resurrection, but they rejected belief in the soul, the afterlife, demons, angels, because none of these are explicitly stated in a doctrinal way in the Torah. They are much like what are known as Karaite Jews today. They sneer at traditions. Ordinarily, Jesus, if you pay attention to the Gospels, ordinarily Jesus never speaks to Sadducees. It's important to note. When you read through the Gospels, he ordinarily never speaks to Sadducees. They were outside of his scope of theological dialogue. And this is the only instance in the Gospels where they play a distinctive role, aside from being just listed as the chief priests. Aside from that formula of the Sadducees and the chief priests, this is really the only time in all four Gospels where the Sadducees alone play a prominent role in any kind of discussion with Jesus. All right? He didn't deal with them. He had nothing to do with them. So, Mark chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. They come to Jesus, they say there's no resurrection, and then they give a scenario for Jesus to answer. They say, which is very rabbinical, they give a case study. What if this happened? How would you rule in this matter? And so they go on to describe a brother marrying someone, not having children. And the Torah says, if that happens, she is to marry the closest brother, nearest brother who hasn't married, so that the family line can continue and so forth. And so in Mark 12, beginning in verse 22, it said they do this seven times. It says, all seven brothers took her, but they did not leave an offspring after them. And last of all, the woman also died. So, no children at all, but she had been married seven times. Now, at the resurrection of the dead, when they rise, whose wife will she be? They asked Jesus, for she had been the wife of all seven. So, the Sadducean theologians approached Jesus, and they addressed him as teacher, and they sought his interpretation on this, what they thought was a difficult matter of Torah. They began by quoting the laws of what's called levirate, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, marriage. Comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. And according to this, a childless widow was obligated to remarry her husband's next of kin in order to produce an offspring in the name of her deceased husband. In other words, to keep the family line going. Suppose a widow married her husband's brother, but he also died and left her childless, such as in the book of Genesis with Tamar and Judah's sons. And hopefully people don't follow Tamar's example. She married the next brother, but he died, and so on, until at last, in the Sadducees' example, she had married all seven brothers, all of whom died, leaving her childless, and then she herself died. Now, believe it or not, this is not an original story to the Gospels. This is not an original conundrum only posed to Jesus. It was well known at Jesus' time. And it was kind of like for the Sadducees, what they thought was their conversation stopper at the parties that they had to attend with the Pharisees. That when they would get into it, kind of like, you can imagine if someone pro-life and pro-choice, they're going to get into it if they're in the room together, if they're passionate about it. And each has their, what they think is the kill argument that's just going to end it all. And for the Sadducees, it was this. And if you know your Apocrypha, which was around at the time of Jesus, it was part of the teachings and authoritative teachings, not on the level of the Torah, but still authoritative. In the book of Tobit, there is a story of a seven-time widow. Okay, in that story, a woman named Sarah marries seven husbands, which each consecutively die, but each dies on their wedding night. All right, that adds a little more tension there. Okay, Black Widow, apparently. The seven husbands are simply meant to add to the dramatic tension of the scenario. In other words, with Tamar, two consecutive husbands would have achieved the same effect, but when you have seven, it's over the top. It's that hyperbole of I'm going to really embarrass you in front of everyone right now. And again, it wasn't original to these Sadducees, to Jesus, like they just thought of it. It was there in the pocket. Shut up the Pharisee who believes in the resurrection argument. Tobit has this very similar story. The case of the woman with the seven legitimate husbands, again, was probably the favorite Sadducean stumper they loved to pull out to chide the Pharisees. They thought the question was exceedingly clever. We know this again from other writings. They thought this was just the most ingenious argument ever against the resurrection. Something akin to the paradoxical adage you may have heard people, and when they're freshmen in college and they're 18 and they take their first philosophy class and they think they're geniuses and they say, can God make a rock so big that he cannot pick it up, right? Right, and they think that's the all stumper because if he's all powerful, then he can clearly make anything he wants. But if he makes something he can't pick up, then he's not all powerful. Oh, we got you, right? We got you. How are you going to get out? There's actually a way out of that one too. But that's what they kind of viewed this as. There's no good way you're going to answer this, okay? Because no matter how you answer it, we've got a way to nail you. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? They ask. For all seven had her as a wife. They did not really expect an answer at all. They only intended to point out the absurdity of the belief in the resurrection. That was their point. It was supposed to kind of be a rhetorical question of where a person's afraid to answer because they know the answer is going to sound silly or get them in more trouble. They maintained that if the resurrection of the dead was a fallacy, so was the rest of all of this Pharisaic mumbo-jumbo, including belief in the Messiah. Remember, Sadducees don't believe in the soul, they don't believe in the afterlife, they don't believe in heaven and hell, they don't believe in angels and demons, they don't believe in the prophets, they don't believe in metaphors, idioms, and they don't believe in a Messiah. What you need a Messiah for? When you die, you're dead, right? There's nothing. So they don't even believe in a Messiah. They believe in just maintaining the temple and its institutions, right? That's all you need to survive in this world. It's just to get you by in this world. It's just to comfort you in this world. And that's what they were thinking this argument did. So let's look at the answer to the second question, okay? Because it's quite brilliant. And it's so brilliant that when you read it, you may fail to realize how brilliant it is. I often struggled with it because when I used to read it, I would read Jesus' answer. And then it said they didn't answer, kind of they were embarrassed, they realized they'd lost the argument, and I thought, how? How did they feel that way? What did he say that was so amazing? It doesn't seem like he said anything amazing. But when you understand the worldview of the Pharisees, it's just gold, okay? So, Mark 12, verse 24. Jesus said to them, have you not erred, and that you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? So Jesus' reply is basically this. Is this not the reason that you were wrong? Because you neither know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. The Sadducees did know the literal reading of the scriptures. What we would call in our schemata, the Peshat. The literal historical grammatical reading of this text. They knew that and they knew that well. But that's all they believed in. And even though they accepted only the authority of the Torah, the first five books, they were also versed in the whole Tanakh. They still knew what the prophets said, and they still knew what the Psalms were, and it wasn't that they didn't think they were lovely or beautiful, they just weren't authoritative to them. So they knew them as well. They heard them sung in the temple and so forth. Jesus is charging them, though, with complete ignorance. Now, from a rabbinic point of view, what he's saying is that the Sadducees didn't know the scriptures because they rejected the common Jewish way of exegeting the text. In other words, there was a set way, that's what we've been studying for 123 weeks now. There was a set way that was understood by almost everyone in the Jewish world at the first century on how to handle the scriptures. And Jesus is saying, you don't know the scriptures because you don't know how to interpret them. You don't know how to interpret them. You don't have the first century toolbox, is what he was saying. And that's why you're ignorant of them. Their rigid literalism made them unable to concede that God might communicate multiple meanings through a single text. In other words, that image that we use of the diamond and facing it to the light and different faces of the diamond, they didn't do that. And because of that, they could not concede that one text could have multiple meanings or multiple layers of meaning, all true at the same time. They allowed for no elasticity in interpretation, and they rejected the traditional interpretations. Okay, and for that reason, they made mistakes such as denying the soul, the afterlife, the resurrection, and the Messiah. At first, it almost sounds like I'm describing the Protestant reformers' view of Scripture. So it's something to think about there. We might make mistakes if we only follow what they taught. Jesus also charged them with the ignorance of the power of God. They did not know the power of God because they disavowed God's ability to resurrect the dead. We're actually going to talk about that in today's sermon when we look at the book of Acts and the lame man leaping. And we often hear that, well, miracles happen like in Acts and the apostles were able to heal people and all that. That's a special dispensation. Right? It's not available to us today, which is a lie. The reason that stuff doesn't happen today is because we don't believe in it. We don't claim this power of God. We actually don't believe in the power of God, either because we just flat out reject that it can happen, or because we're afraid to put our hope in it, and we're afraid if we put our hope in this, that he can heal, and then he can restore, and then he can make all things new, and we put our hope in it, and he doesn't deliver, then we're going to be crushed, so the best thing to do is just not give him any hope at all. And guess what happens when you don't believe God has power, and when you don't claim the power of God? You usually don't see the power of God. Right? And that's what Jesus is telling them. Because you've rejected the way to interpret scriptures, you're ignorant of it. And because you're ignorant of it, you don't understand these key doctrines and you end up denying them. And because you deny them, you don't ever experience the power of God in your life. Okay? That's what he's accusing them of. What's remarkable is the Jewish liturgy, even in the days of the Sadducees and in the temple, proclaim the resurrection of the dead as the ultimate display of God's power. In the Amidah, the standing prayer, blessed are you, Lord, for you are powerful forever, and you resurrect the dead, fully able to save. Blessed are you, Lord, the resurrector of the dead. The Pharisees answered the Sadducees in like fashion, pointing out that if God had the power to make man in the first place, if he was able to create the universe out of nothing, well, then he certainly had the power to remake him or revive him or resuscitate him. I mean, they kind of used some logic there, right? If he's God and he made something out of nothing and he sustains the universe, which the Sadducees did believe, because that's explicitly stated in the Torah. Well, if he can do that, can he not remake man? If he's the one who created the heart, can he not also make the heart beat again? If he's the one that created the blood, can he not also make the blood healthy again? This is from Tractate Sanhedrin, Folio 91A, that has a Pharisee's response to a Sadducee. The school of Rabbi Ishmael taught that God's power to resurrect the dead can be deduced from glassware. If glassware, which is created by the breath of human beings, can be melted down and remade when broken, then how much more so, there's your call back Omer, how much more so can a human being which is created by the breath of the Holy One, blessed be He, be remade? In other words, if we as human beings can take something that we've made and then break it apart, shatter it, reduce it to nothing, and then remake it into something, if we can do that, How much more so God who made us? How can he not also remake us? But remember, Sadducees don't do logic. They do the Torah. They do this. The Bible doesn't say that. You ever run across people like that? You give them a brilliant argument. Show me the verse that says that. That's a Sadducee. The Bible doesn't say that. Right? So I don't care about logic. The Bible doesn't say it. Okay? So Jesus' support here for the Pharisaic view is unequivocal. He repudiates in strong terms the Sadducean presuppositions of his questioners as erroneous because they're based on ignorance of both the implications of Scripture as well as the power of God, both of whom the Sadducees supposedly testify to. So Mark 12, verse 25, for Jesus says, "For at that time of their rising from the dead, men will not marry women, and women will not be married, because they will be like the angels of the heavens." So this isn't the answer that really stumps them. This isn't the amazing one, but it's part of the answer, and it's still good. Jesus first dispels the clever question of the Sadducees by pointing out that in the resurrection, human bodies aren't going to be what they are now. We're not going to be in physical space and time as we now know it. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. It's going to be a new reality, a new dimension, a new way of seeing things. And in that reality, human bodies are going to be we're not going to be angels. It means we're going to be angelic in nature. That is, we're not going to be given over to copulation and reproduction. And so marriage is irrelevant in the world to come, right? In the world to come, Jesus is explaining marriage is kind of irrelevant. People really aren't going to be interested in having sex in the world to come, is basically his answer. In truth, he could have answered them that the death of her husband released her entirely from that one husband, because the Torah literally says that, by the way. He could have answered that way. When that first husband died, she's fully released. She's no longer married to him. It's as if she is a fair maiden all over again. And that even after the resurrection, she would no longer be married to that first one or that second one and so forth. And even the last one, because he died before she did. That they would only be connected in this world. And Paul seems to answer this way in Romans 7. But Jesus wanted to make them aware of the certainty of the words of truth, that in the resurrection of the dead, they will no longer marry. Now, the Pharisees deduced this celibate angelic status of the resurrection from the book of Daniel. But what's the problem with that? Sadducees are like, that's not in the Torah, right? But for us, it's in Daniel. Daniel writes this in Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever." In Jewish apocalyptic works, which Daniel is one of them, the stars of heaven symbolize angels. That's what they symbolize. So you need to know that when you're reading Revelation. The apocryphal work of 2 Baruch compares the resurrected to angels. Quote, "They shall be transformed into the splendor of angels." And so Jesus' assessment of the resurrected state, although it's not identical to that of a famous sage known as the Rav, it's very similar to it. And I want to read to you what the Rav said in Tractate Berakot. A favorite saying of the Rav was, "In the world to come, there is neither procreation of children, nor business transactions, nor jealousy, nor hatred, nor competition. But the righteous sit with their crowns on their heads, feasting on the brightness of the Shekinah, just as it says," quoting Exodus 24, verse 11, "they saw God and they ate and they drank." Okay. So he answers that way. That's his first answer. Well, when they're resurrected, the question of marriage is irrelevant. So it doesn't matter. But that's not the kicker. The next one is the kicker. Because it uses the Sadducean worldview to nail the Sadducees. He becomes a Sadducee. Jesus becomes a Sadducee. This is the true essence of his being a master. That is, he not only knows his view, the correct view, God's view and all that, inside and out, to the point where he actually lives it out in the flesh, But he actually knows his opponent's view inside and out and better than they do. And if you've ever been in debate classes or anything like that, you know that's the key to winning the debate. That you actually know not your point of view. I mean, you know your point of view. You're already passionate about it. That you know the opposing point of view better than the person presenting it. If you know their point of view better than they do, you got it. And that's what Jesus does here. Okay? Mark 12, verse 27. He says, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. That's very Sadducean right there. Therefore, you are greatly in error. And then he says, and then he quotes how God spoke to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, for years, for decades, I would read this phrase. Jesus said to them, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, quoting what God said to Moses. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. How does that completely shut up a group of people who have been using this argument as their seal-tight argument for generations? I mean, it doesn't seem like it's that great an answer, does it? I mean, it didn't to me. But let's explore why it is. The Talmud records several similar confrontations between Sadducees and Pharisees. This was an ongoing debate between the two. In fact, when Paul, in the book of Acts, gets in trouble with Jewish people for preaching what he's preaching and stuff, what's one way he gets out of it? There are both Sadducees and Pharisees ready to wring his neck. What's he do? He says, what about that resurrection question? And then they start fighting with each other, and he just walks out the door. Right? I mean, it's very clever of him. He finds something he knows they aren't going to let lie. Okay? So, common battle here. So, the Talmud records several of these between these two camps, between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as the Pharisees attempted again and again to prove the resurrection from the Torah. Rabbi Gamliel, yes, the Gamliel that taught Paul, attempted to thwart the Sadducees and prove the resurrection from a passage in Deuteronomy. This is from Sanhedrin 90b. The Sadducees once asked Rabbi Gamliel, from where is it derived that the Holy One, blessed be He, will resurrect the dead? I.e., there is no resurrection of the dead. He answered them from the Torah, but they did not accept it. For it is written, quoting Deuteronomy 31:16, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. What do you think that means? Die. But then it says, and you will rise up. The Sadducees replied, but perhaps the verse says, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and the people will rise up. Oh, now they believe in metaphor. Right? That, and I know you've encountered that when someone says, well, where's that in the Bible? And you finally show them where it's in the Bible, and they're like, oh, no. That actually, then you're like, whoa. All right, so clearly there is a place in the Torah. Moses is going to die, and he's going to rise up. I mean, it says that black and white. And then they're like, oh, no. What will rise up is the people, right? And then they would argue also, perhaps it's just referring to him going to sleep. That's the literal understanding. It doesn't say he's going to die. It says he's going to lie down. Right? So, the Sadducees could have had a point. Again, Gamaliel was doing that thing, interpreting Scripture like Jews interpret Scripture throughout the millennia. Dispensations of that sort became an academic sparring match. Everyone wanted to thwart the Sadducees. And on the same page of the Talmud, another rabbi named Samai takes proof from a different place in the Torah, and he has better results. He pointed out that although God promised the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they actually never received it in its fullness. And since he promised it to them in literal black and white, and they haven't yet received it, and we know they're dead, God must raise them back from the dead in order to fulfill his promise. So he argues, for again, Sanhedrin 90b, Rabbi Shammai said, from where in the Torah do we learn of the resurrection of the dead? Quotes Exodus 6:4. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. It does not say to give to you. It says to give to them. Therefore, since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have not yet received the land, the resurrection of the dead is proved from the Torah. Alright? Again, Sadducees don't like logic. Alright? So, Jesus follows a proof similar to this line of logic. And he does quote Exodus 3:6. Okay, so he uses a similar line of argument. But he makes a grammatical point. And this is where he gets them. He uses the grammar because that's the Sadducees' love affair with the Torah. It has to be the plain grammatical meaning of the text. So, in the passage where God tells Moses, Moses is like, they're going to ask me, who's sending you to me? How will they know that I'm real? How will they know I can really do this? What will I tell them when I tell them who sent me? And what's God's answer? Tell them I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Right? So let's think about that. At the time of Moses, is Moses before or after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's after. Are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob alive? No, they're dead. God, in the plain grammatical sense of the Torah, what does he say? I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they were alive. He says, emphatically, in very clear grammatical Hebrew, I am currently, at this very second, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that's why Jesus says, God's not a God of the dead, is he? Because remember, the Sadducees don't believe in an afterlife, so they can't say, well, he's still their God in heaven, or he's their God in the world to come, because they don't believe in that. So is he a God of the dead? Sadducees have to say, no, he's not, because this world's all we got. Well, then, how do you deal with God saying in the plain grammatical sense, in the Torah, I am currently, presently, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And to that, the Sadducees could not answer. You see how he had trapped them by their own use? Because he was using the plain grammatical sense of the text. And it clearly says, I am. Not I was, not I used to be, not formerly the God known as the God of Abraham, but I am. And to that, they could not respond. And to that, that's where Jesus saw the resurrection being taught in the Torah. And you can also see how Jewish an understanding of that is. While it's also literal, it also has deeper implications, paying attention to the tenses and all of that kind of stuff. So, Jesus responds, regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? Of course, he knew they had. He knew that was their only source. About the passage of the burning bush, because Jesus can't say Exodus chapter 3, right? How does Jesus quote scripture? Verbal tallies. How do you get someone to Exodus 3 in the first century? The passage about the burning bush. Alright? Passage about the burning bush. How God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, is he? But he's the God of the living. That's a fundamental belief of the Sadducees. So his proof text had the desired effect. The Sadducees were, if not convinced, because, again, as you know, when people decide they believe in something, it doesn't matter if you show them the error of their ways. They'll still believe it, right? People, my grandfather, God bless his soul, was a great mentor to me, but he drove me crazy by the way he voted. He would literally get a ballot and punch Republican at the top and not even look at the candidates. Just because that's it. And it's like, really? There's never in the history of humanity been a bad Republican candidate? Right? I mean, really? I mean, but people get so fixated on this one worldview, it doesn't matter what you show them. Same with someone who punched Democrat. Really? You really think, like, Ted Kennedy was the greatest senator of humanity? No, you just punched it. You just punched it. Because no matter what evidence was there, you were going to do it. So, doubtfully they were convinced, some may have been, but at the very least, they were confounded. In other words, the very thing that they had tried to do to Jesus, Jesus did to them. They thought, he can't answer this, he did answer it, and they didn't have a comeback. Okay? So, Jesus used their strict literalism against them and so shut them up. It was Jesus who stumped them, not they who stumped Jesus. So that's the second question. The third question, the greatest of the commandments. Mark 12, verse 28. One of the scholars heard them arguing and drew near to them. Now this one could have a positive reason for asking the question. Not just negative, not just trying to trap Jesus, not just trying to get him arrested, not just trying to discredit him in the eyes of the people. Because he's just heard this. It tells us. He's just heard this. So it's very possible that he thought, wow, that's awesome. I've never heard that before. I've never heard anyone able to shut up a Sadducee before. Right? And so, one of the other great debates that we've talked about in the Chronicles of the Messiah when we came to this in a different part of the Gospels was, which is the greatest of the commandments? You know, if I only can keep one, which one should it be kind of thing, right? And so that was an ongoing debate, and this guy overhears this debate and thinks, wow, that at the very least, he's thinking that rabbi is smart. That rabbi is sharp. He's probably thinking more, okay? But he comes to him and says, it says, he saw that he answered them well and asked him, what is the first, literally in the Hebrew, the Rishon, the head, the chief, the most important of all the mitzvot, the commandments? The crowds astonished at Jesus' teaching. Pharisees in the crowds heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Again, they're bitter rivals, so that automatically has got to make some excited, okay? Delighted with the answer, they gather around him and say, teacher, you've spoken well, Luke 20, verse 39. And there, they probably really did mean it. Not just this fake flattery, buttering him up so we can nail him. They probably, again, there he had shut their opponent up that they hadn't been able to shut up. Teacher, you answered well. And one of that number, a certain sage, had taken note of how Jesus had silenced them, decided to pose his own question. This is the third question. And he brought the master, Jesus, a legitimate question, without motives. And he says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the Torah? That is, what commandment is foremost of all? And Jesus replies without hesitation. And he answers in the words of the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered, the foremost, the most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, or one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. Right? Again, this blows my mind, and I've teetered with just going ahead and just adding it in our liturgy, period. We're followers of Jesus, right? I mean, I think we're all on the same page with that. Why is the most important confession of faith that Jesus says exists on the planet never said when we have a confession of faith? I mean, I can't get my mind around it, right? I mean, maybe I'm being too Sadducean here and just looking at the black and white on the page, but what is the most important? That's this. This is the most important confession you can ever make in your life. And I don't know if I've ever been in a church service where it's been confessed, unless it happens to be the lectionary reading for the day. Something's not right with that. Okay. So maybe when you see that appear in our liturgy, before we say the creed, you'll at least know my reasoning for it. Okay? So, religious Jews at Jesus' time and even today, religious Jews like Jesus and the apostles, would have said the Shema as their central confession at least twice a day. They didn't just say it twice a day. It's at least twice a day. Because in Deuteronomy 6, it says, when you lie down and when you get up in the morning. So, they would say it at least before they went to bed and when they got up in the morning. But they say it all day. Okay, because it's a powerful confession. It has unification principles. The words, whenever there's chaos, have the power to bring in unity. So they say it at least twice a day. The call to love the one God can be considered the first commandment because it establishes monotheism. This is the commandment that there's only one God and that you are to love him. It provides the proper motivation for all the other commandments, right? This is the one God, and you're to love him and fear him and worship him and serve him. The command to love God precedes any other commandment because it encompasses all the other commandments. The rabbis called the recitation of the Shema as, quote, accepting the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. If a person does not love God, He's not going to be compelled to keep any of the commandments. He's not going to be compelled to do anything godly. He's not going to be compelled to do anything God-pleasing. The continuation of the passage in Deuteronomy makes the meaning of loving God explicit by referencing all of the Torah's commandments. Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6, "You shall love the Lord your God. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." And we demonstrate our love for God by obedience to God. That's God's love language, right? It's not about salvation. It's about responding. It's about showing, this is how you love God. Okay, you obey Him. Just in case you think that's crazy, John, the son of Zebedee, says in 1 John 5:3, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Okay? Just in case you say that's not in the Bible. The sage had asked, which commandment is the first? Jesus answers him and then offers a second as well, almost a 1B. He quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18. He says, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So, Jesus is doing what's known as a Gezerah Shavah, what you've been taught as a verbal tally here. And he's linking Deuteronomy 6:5 to Leviticus 19, verse 18, based on a key word that is found in both of them that really isn't found anywhere else. And so, being in Jewish in mind, when that's the case, it means those two passages are linked. Okay? And in fact, if you have a siddur and you do the morning prayers, right before you say the Shema, you actually say this: "I am accepting upon myself the yoke of heaven, that I will love my fellow human being as myself. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad." Right? You say the Shema. And the blessings leading up to the Shema are about love. Love of God and God's love of us. Linking this love of God and love of neighbor concept. And Jesus links them by a key word. In Hebrew, it's ve'ahavta. That would be V-E apostrophe A-H-A-V-T-A. It means, "and you shall love." Ve'ahavta. Leviticus 19:18. Ve'ahavta. "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Deuteronomy 6:5. Ve'ahavta. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might." In other words, these two verses, according to Jesus, are informing one another. How do you love God? By loving your neighbor. How do you love your neighbor? By loving God, right? They're intricately connected. You cannot love God and hate your neighbor. That's again, 1 John, right? About you can't be walking in light and hating your brother and all that. You can't say you love God and don't love your fellow human being. And likewise, you can't say you love your fellow human being if you have no connection to God, right? Because it's God who tells us how to love, what love is, and so forth. So John, again, taught that one cannot fulfill the commandment of God to love God unless he loves his neighbor. 1 John 4, verse 20, verse 21. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, he cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God will love his brother also." And so John is just commenting on this connection. So Jesus answers a 1A, 1B. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, quoting the Shema. And then its component, its explanation, you love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22, verse 40 has the commentary on this. "The entire Torah and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Everything is really about these two. Everything else is commentary on these two principles, loving God and loving your neighbor. Now, unfortunately, many people in their church will repeat this formula of Jesus, of the greatest commandment, to love God and to love your neighbor, and use that as an excuse to guess what? The other 611 don't really matter to us anymore. Jesus did away with them. All we got to do is love God and love our neighbor. And all that other stuff's gone. That's what Jesus said. Actually, no, that's not what he said. Paul writes in Romans 13, verses 9 through 10, "If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' because love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the Torah." In another place, he writes, "The whole Torah is fulfilled in one word, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' Galatians 5:14. Now, Now you know how to interpret that. It's summarized in one word. And does he give you one word? Actually, probably in the original manuscript, he would have. He'd have said it's fulfilled in one word. And guess what he would have said? Ve'ahavta! And you show love. And then you would have immediately know Shema and Leviticus. Love God, love neighbor. Right? So that's where some scribes probably added a little bit for us to help us along there. It's fulfilled in one word. Ve'ahavta! And you shall love. James, the brother of Jesus, called the commandment to love one's neighbor the fulfillment of the royal law, the royal Torah. Now, statements like these taken outside of their context have led to misinterpretation, misunderstanding. Those who wish desperately to disregard all of the Torah and its commandments will try to wield these passages saying all we got to do is love God and love neighbor. And you can dismiss the rest of them. However, what it really means is this is contained in all of them. So it's kind of saying, well, how can you love God if you murder people, right? I mean, again, we never say it does away with the Ten Commandments. Well, nine of them, right? So loving God and loving neighbor is your motivation for doing the other 611. Because that's how you do it. But that's what they're all about, love. Which, again, is part of what Jesus was trying to teach. If you do things and you don't do them out of love, you might as well not have done them. If you bring your tithe and you bring all this wealth to the temple, but you don't do it out of love, this woman who's brought two pennies out of love has done more than you. Because what she's done is she's done it out of love of God and love of her fellow human being. Right? That's what it really means. That this is the motivation. This is what's embedded in every other commandment. Not that these are the only two that matter and the rest don't. This is why the other ones matter. All right. In Judaism, the sages would use similar language to describe the importance of commandments. Rabbi Hillel once said, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole of the law. The rest is commentary. Now go and study it." That's very, very similar to what Jesus said. What is hateful to you, don't do to others. And then Hillel says, that's really what the whole thing's all about. So go and study it, right? Obviously meaning it's more than just that simple, right? Go and study and figure out what this means and how to do it. So no one regarded Hillel's summary of the Torah's obligations as a license to dismiss the rest of the commandments. Instead, Hillel expressed the spirit of love which informs the rest of the commandments. Right around the time of the apostles, there was also another Galilean sage who had 12,000 apostles. Hopefully you can see the connection there. Rabbi Akiva declared that the commandment to love one's neighbor as oneself is the greatest principle in the Torah. Now, no one imagines that Akiva meant to disregard the rest of the Torah. The commandment to love God and love neighbor don't replace anything. Rather, they represent the essence of everything. They don't replace anything. They represent the essence of everything. And that was really the question. Wasn't what's the most important? Literally from the Greek and the Hebrew, which is the chief? Which is the cornerstone? Which does everything rest on? And it's love. Ve'ahavta. Love God, love neighbor. Okay? The Greek there, when it says the Torah hangs on, these two commandments, the whole law and the prophets hang on, the Greek word there is krema numi. The rabbis spoke, that's actually a rabbinical term. The rabbis would speak about hanging from commandments. The Mishnah describes a certain Jewish practice as either hung on a commandment of Torah, or if it didn't have a biblical basis, suspended in air. Okay? So hung is a rabbinical term for a commandment and obeying the commandment. If it was not a commandment, it was considered suspended in air. Another passage from the Talmud finds a principle in the Proverbs upon which the whole body of the Torah hangs. Tractate Berachot 63a. Bar Kappara, who's been able to see his tomb. Upon what small section of Scripture does the body of the Torah hang? In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Proverbs 3:6. Using the same type of language, Jesus declares that all of the Torah's commandments, everything that it was about, the essence of the law, is really summarized in one word. Ve'ahavta. Which in English isn't one word. And you shall love. Which is a Gezeirah Shavah to the Shema and love your neighbor. So Jesus does not cancel any commandments of the law through his teaching concerning the critical importance of love, but instead regards the latter as the true fulfillment of the heart of the former. And unfortunately, we've heard things like that. Jesus was just about love. No, that concept of love is intricately connected to obeying the commandments. But you want to obey them because you love God, and because you love your fellow human being. So it's informing them, not replacing them. And that was Jesus' answer to what does everything in the Torah, everything in the law, what does it hinge upon? And his answer is one word. In fact, he would have answered it with only one word. It would have implied everything that's written in your Gospels, but he would just have answered, Ve'ahavta. That's all he would have answered. Ve'ahavta. All right, so we'll close there. We'll pick up with the fourth question next week, which is Jesus' question. When he says, David says this about his son and so forth. Son of David question. All right, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.